Father, we do thank you for hearing us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you hear the cries of your people. That your arm is not short, that you cannot reach down and touch, nor is your ear heavy, that you cannot hear. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace, your great love toward us. And Father, we would ask that you would continue to pour out your Spirit in our hearts and our lives, that we in turn would be able to pour it out to others. And Lord, teach us now by your Spirit, through the power of your Word, transforming us into your image, Lord, conforming us to your will. Open your Word, Lord, to our hearts, that we would become more like you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. As we concluded the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, we saw how God had raised up men to come alongside the apostles. They were overwhelmed with the duties of the early church. The Jews who were Greeks, the Hellenists, were complaining that they were not getting their daily distribution. So God raised up seven men, two of which we know a great deal about. Philip, who became the evangelist, we'll see that in Acts chapter 8, and Stephen, whom God had chose to wait tables, to come along the side of the apostles. And by his faithfulness in the small things, in waiting the tables, he became a deacon. And then the Bible tells us that he did great signs and wonders. He was faithful in the small things, and God raised him up to do a great work. Well, there were those who became jealous and envious of Stephen. They began to lay false accusations against him. They were the freed men, those who were the men who've been liberated, if you will, from the synagogue of the Cyrenes and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. But Stephen was full of spirit, full of faith, and they couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spoke. So they brought him before the council. Now the council was the 71-member ruling body of Israel. So here is the picture. Stephen is on trial. The religious leaders are no doubt surrounding him. The accusations of blasphemy have been charged to him. Blasphemy against the temple, blasphemy against Moses and the law. And according to verse 1 in Acts chapter 7, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now as we get into this seventh chapter, Stephen does not try to defend himself. He does not try to vindicate himself. He doesn't try to prove his innocence at all. But what he does do is very interesting and very important. He begins to recount the history of the nation of Israel to the religious leaders. And in recounting their own history, he begins to use that to draw a parallel to what they have just done to the Messiah, which was murder the Son of Man. And so, as we go through the seventh chapter, we simply break it down into four sections. The first section in verses 1 through 7, Stephen recounts the history of Abraham. In verses 8 through 16, Stephen now shifts to the history of the patriarchs. In verses 17 through 50, Stephen now moves to Moses and on into the temple and King David. And in the fourth and final section, in verses 51 through 60, we have the denunciation of the religious leaders by Stephen and ultimately his death. So let's take a look at this first section as Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. They asked him if these blasphemous charges were true. And he responds and said to them in verse 2, "Men and brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to them, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they should come out and serve me in this place." So the first section deals with Father Abraham, the jumping off point, if you will, for Judaism. Now, before we get to the reason he brings up Abraham, we would like to consider some of the problems in this first section. In verse 4, we're told that Abraham was still in the Ur of the Chaldeans when he was called by God. Well, that's very interesting because in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we're told that Abraham was actually in Haran, some 500 miles northwest of the Ur of the Chaldees, when God called him to come out and leave and go into the promised land. Now, this is not a contradiction. This is merely an illumination of what has actually transpired. Stephen is giving us additional information that the book of Genesis does not. Moses does not record for us in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which in fact he was. How do we know that? Because Stephen just told us in Acts chapter 7, verse 4. So apparently, Abraham was not called once, but he was called twice. Once in the Ur of Chaldees, by the there in the Gulf, and then later 500 miles to the northwest in Haran. Now the second problem in the text is down in verse 6. Stephen says that the children of Israel were in bondage and oppressed for 400 years. Now that's exactly what God said would happen back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. That God would oppress them for 400 years. You say, well, then that's not a problem. Well, true, it's not a problem. But when you come to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20, and then in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, we're told that they were actually in bondage for 430 years. You say, well, okay, now we have a problem. Which is it, 400 years or 430 years? Yes, to both. There's two thoughts on this. One, that Stephen simply rounded it off to the nearest hundred. I understand that, but I have a problem with that. Because Stephen is filled with the Spirit, the Bible says. He's under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as is Luke, the physician who penned the book of Acts. So here are two men filled with the Spirit, and you're telling me that they're going to round it off to the nearest hundred? I mean, come on, I can't buy that. But what does make sense is that the period of bondage was looked at from two different jump-off points and stopping points, if you will. Whereas God looked at it from the bondage in Egypt to the end of the bondage in Egypt. Galatians 3:17 in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, as well as in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, seem to be looking at the bondage from the time Jacob went down into Egypt until the giving of the law in 1445 BC. And if you go through and do the math, which I have, it will come to 430 years. So depending on when you look at the time frame, and apparently Stephen is looking at it from the time of the coming of Jacob to the giving of the law in 1445 BC. So that's not a problem. You say, well, that's all fine and dandy, Clark. What's the point? Here's the point, and don't miss it. Stephen is using this history to prove that the current religious leaders acted in the same way. You see, the point of this first section is dealing with Abraham and his faith in God, Genesis 15:6. He believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. What did he believe in God? That God promised him a son. Now the son was a long time coming. But when the son finally came, Abraham by faith received the son. Now in contrast to that, the Jews were promised a Messiah. The Messiah was a long time coming. Yet when the Messiah did come, they did not embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. In fact, they rejected Him. So here He is building up to this whole point of the religious leaders rejecting and killing the Messiah. And the first bit of proof He brings is in verses 1 through 7 in the first section. Now, this brings us to the second section in verses 8 through 16. And now Stephen jumps ahead to the patriarchal period in verse 8. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now there's a couple of problem verses in this passage as well. And the reason we want to point these problematic verses out is not for the simple Bible study aspect, but for the same reason that Stephen is giving this discourse. Stephen, standing before the Sanhedrin, is giving that answer for the hope that lies within him with gentleness and respect. And we saw that back in verse 2 when he said brothers and fathers. That was a term of respect to the elders of Israel. And just like Stephen, we too need to be ready to give that answer. Because there are those today who say that the Bible is full of contradictions, and they oftentimes point out these passages in Acts chapter 7. So I want us all to be equipped and ready to give that answer for those who would come against the inspired Word of God. And everything in this Word, by the way, is perfect. It's inspired. It is without error. It is infallible. Amen. Oh, good. Okay, you agree with that. I was a little worried there for a minute. Now, the first problem we find is in verse 14. It says that there were 75 people that went down into Egypt with Jacob. Now, I'd like you to turn back to Genesis chapter 46, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 46. Stephen tells us that 75 people went down. But according to Genesis chapter 46, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22, Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that actually 70 people went down. Now, I want to give you one more number, and it's in Genesis 46. Now, if two numbers weren't problematic enough, let me give you a third one, okay? Look at verse 26. Genesis 46, 26. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. You say, now wait a minute. Was it 66? Was it 70? Or was it 75? Yes. The 66 people represent those who went down to Egypt, listen, not including Jacob, nor Joseph, who was already down there, nor Ephraim or Manasseh, Jacob's son. 66 plus 4 is 70. You say, okay, that's fine about that. Now, where do you get the 75? Back to Acts chapter 7. In the Hebrew text, we're told that there were 70 people that went down. In the Septuagint version, that's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, we're told that there were 75 people that went down. The additional 5 people we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. They are none other than Joseph's sons' descendants. They are listed as the 5 additional to the 70. And thus, it would have been very normal for Stephen, having a Greek father, to read from the Septuagint version to say that there were 75 people that went down in to Egypt. Now, the second problem, is in verse 16, back in Acts chapter 7. Verse 16, it says that they were all carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb. Now, in verse 15, it says, Jacob went down to Egypt. He did. He died, he and our fathers. And they were carried to Shechem and laid in the tomb. Now, the problem is, according to Genesis chapter 50, verse 13, that Jacob was not buried in Shechem. He was buried 50-some-odd miles to the south in the cave of Machpelah in Hebron. You say, well, wait a minute now. How come it says he was buried in Shechem? Well, if you read it very carefully, it doesn't really say that. The antecedent, I believe, according to the Greek grammar, is in verse 16, not 15. The word they that is being talked about has nothing to do with Jacob. Obviously, Genesis 50:13 tells us that. Who is he talking about? He is talking about Joseph and his brothers, not Jacob, according to the Bible. He was not buried in Shechem. He was buried in the cave of Machpelah. So the antecedent, those who are being talked about as it pertains to being buried, obviously is not a reference to Jacob. Now, the third problem is at the end of verse 16. We're told that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem. It says that Abraham bought the tomb in Shechem. Well, the fact of the matter is, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, it was Jacob who bought the field from Hamor in Shechem. It wasn't Abraham. You say, then why did he say Abraham bought the field? Well, because he did. Well, wait a minute. I thought you just said he didn't buy it. Now I'm mixed up. No, just kidding. We're told in Joshua 24:32 that Jacob bought the field, bought the cave in Shechem. We are not told that Abraham bought it until Acts chapter 7, verse 16. It's not a contradiction. It's an illumination. It's an addition to the information we already have. Everyone with me on that? Any questions on that? You're not? Okay, let me run through this again. We're not told in Joshua or Genesis that Abraham bought the tomb. How do we know that? How do we know he did? Well, because Stephen tells us that. The Old Testament does not. So this is a further illumination of something that we're not told in the book of Genesis. Now, isn't that clear as mud? Okay, let's move on. You say, well, that's fine and dandy, Clark, but what's the point of this passage? Listen, the point is very clear and very obvious. Stephen, standing trial. The religious leaders all around him. They're accusing him of blasphemy. So what does he do? Hey, he talks about Abraham. Now he's talking about the patriarchs and how the 11 sons of Jacob took the 12th son, Joseph, and rejected him, sold him into slavery to the Midianite traders. Joseph, in fact, was taken down to Egypt. And at this point, Joseph is raised to second in command only to Pharaoh. Remember, Joseph had the two dreams. The stocks bowed down to his stock. The sun, moon, and stars, which represented his family, bowed down to his star. His brothers became jealous and envious, sold him into slavery. God raises him up in Egypt to be the deliverer, the one who would bring salvation, as it were, from the famine. And because of their rejection of Joseph, God's chosen young man, a great famine and great trouble came upon the land. That's what the Bible says. And the parallel, beloved, is very beautiful. Because it wasn't until the second time that the brothers came down to Egypt that they recognized it was Joseph. And so too it is with the Messiah. When the Messiah, Christ, came the first time, the Jews rejected him. And because of that, spiritual famine and trouble came into their lives. You see, beloved, the Bible tells us right now in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that hardness has happened in part to the nation of Israel. Their hearts have been hardened to the Messiah because they rejected not only the law, but the lawgiver, as well as the ordainer of the law. The Messiah, the Christ. But when Jesus Christ comes again, hallelujah, the second time, just like the brothers, they will recognize Him. The Bible tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that they will look on Me whom they have pierced. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye shall see Him. And so the parallel is clear. Now, the Jews will be saved. All of them. According to Romans 11:26, all of Israel will be saved. But it will be those who come out of the great tribulation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ comes, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 14, His feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. And every eye shall see Him. And the Jews at this point will see Him for the second time, as it were, and they will know Him. And they then will receive Him as Messiah, just as the 11 patriarchs did with Joseph. What a beautiful parallel we see. Now this brings us to the third section, and it deals with Moses, starting in verse 17. We're told that when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understanding, would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they would not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But when he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now remember, back in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, one of the accusations against Stephen is that he blasphemed Moses. So he starts out in verses 17 through 22 with this introduction to Moses, showing the religious leaders that no, he's not blaspheming Moses. He's not opposed to Moses. In fact, Moses was God's chosen servant to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. He was building him up and exalting Moses as a man ordained by God. And then in verses 23 through 29, we have four parallels that are drawn. Four analogies used from this historical setting of Moses to prove, to parallel, if you will, what the religious leaders did to Jesus, the Messiah. The first one's obvious. Moses was raised up to be the deliverer, the one who would liberate the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egyptian oppression. Well, the parallel is clear. Jesus Christ was the deliverer, the one appointed by God to come down and to liberate us, not from the bondage of slavery, but from the bondage of sin. But they, in fact, as rejected Moses, so did they reject the Messiah. The second parallel that is drawn has to do with Moses' attempt to reconcile in verse 28. He tried to reconcile those who were fighting one another. He came to bring peace. He came to bring reconciliation. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 26, and Colossians 1:20, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did as well. And the parallel is clear. Christ came to reconcile us to himself, to bring peace in our hearts and in our lives. Paul said in Ephesians 2:14 that he himself is our peace. He's our rest. He's our joy. And just like the nation of Israel, you can reject or receive. Now the third point is very clear from verse 27. They didn't want anybody to judge or rule over them. They said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Well, God made Moses the ruler and the judge over the nation of Israel. But the fact of the matter is they rejected God's ruler and God's judge over them. And so too did they reject Jesus Christ as ruler and judge over them. You follow me? Who likes to be ruled and judged over? Right, none of you. So, the religious leaders were no different. In fact, you'll recall when Jesus stood trial before Pilate in John chapter 19. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Interesting. They didn't want Christ, the Messiah, God's only begotten, to rule and reign over them. And I'll tell you what, beloved, this is no small issue for our lives today. This whole lordship issue. Jesus Christ must be the Lord of your life if he's to be the Savior of your soul. He must rule and reign over you. You must submit to his lordship. This is no small issue because there are many Christians today who believe that somehow by saying a simple little prayer and coming to church a few times that they're going to be saved. And then they can go off and live their life any way they choose. They look at it as fire insurance. Well, I'm here to tell you that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that we're to be set apart. We're to be different. We're to be ruled and reigned and governed by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. You read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 18, and you tell me if it's important that Jesus rules and reigns in our lives. That's the third point. The fourth point, that's a word. Fourthly is not a word, but I say it all the time, so. But the fourth thing, and this is very interesting, it's in verse 29. When Moses was rejected by the nation of Israel, he went to Midian and had sons. His wife's name was Zipporah. She was a Midianite. Now you got to get the picture here. When Moses was rejected by the nation of Israel, he took a Gentile bride. When Christ was rejected by the Jews, hallelujah, he took a Gentile bride. That's me and you. You can shout amen right about there. It'd be okay. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 3:6, Colossians 1:27, hallelujah. So the parallelism that Stephen is making here is just incredible. No doubt it was hitting the heart of these religious leaders. And I love God's response in verse 30. We're told that when the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush. Interesting, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. More on that in a moment. When Moses saw it, verse 31, he marveled at the sight as he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Isn't that fantastic? I simply point out three things as it pertains to the response of God. First of all, according to verse 34, God saw their oppression. Secondly, He heard their groaning. And third, He came down to deliver them. Isn't that fantastic? Whenever you are in bondage, all you need to do is cry out to the Lord. Now you might be experiencing some form of bondage today, some form of slavery, if you will. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's cigarettes. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's gambling. I don't know. But whatever's got a hold on you today, listen, beloved, you just cry out to the Lord. He will see you. He will hear you. And praise God, hallelujah, He will come down and deliver you. Aren't you glad that the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? His arm isn't short that He can't reach down and touch. His ear is not deaf that He cannot hear. He loves to hear the cries of His people, to see our pain, to hear our cries, so He can come down and deliver us. Maybe you've been trying to deliver yourself from the bondage of oppression, the bondage of sin. And I guarantee that's not going to work in the long run. Oh, it might work in the short run. You might muster up enough strength and enough ability to conquer or overcome something in your life. But that's doing it in the flesh. Pretty soon you're going to find yourself back in the same old pattern. Listen, you need the Spirit of God to deliver you. When Jesus Christ heals you, it is total and it is complete. Does that mean you're going to be perfect? Absolutely not. I'm a living testimony of that. But it does mean that you have Christ's imputed righteousness given to you. That means when he sees you, you now are righteous, not practically, but positionally, praise God. And so we see here God's response. He saw, he heard, and he came. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, now you can start hearing the parallelisms, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now, he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 18:15, speaking obviously of the Messiah. This is he, verse 38, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, speaking of the law, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heavens, the stars, the planets. And it is written in the book of the prophets, back in Amos 5, did you offer me sacrificed or slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? It's a rhetorical question. It requires a no answer. Of course they didn't. But notice what they did do, verse 43. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphon, images which you made to worship. And the result of that, of course, is I will carry you away beyond Babylon, speaking of the 70 years of captivity. A couple of things in this section. One, dealing with the angels, the very obvious one. It said that the angel appeared to Moses there at the burning bush. It was the angel who spoke to him, according to verse 38. According to verse 30, the angel appeared to him in the burning bush, the fire in the bush, in the wilderness. So here we have further illumination to what actually happened back in the book of Exodus when the law was given to Moses. Stephen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enlightens us to the fact that angels were involved in this process of the giving of the law. To what extent were they involved, we're not sure. We know that there was some mediation involved here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 talks about this, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 speaks of the angels who were instrumental in the mediation of the law. But to what extent, we're not sure. What we are sure of is this. God was the author of the law. The angels were the mediators of the law. And Moses was the recipient of the law. Now, beyond that, I'm not much help to you today, okay? But the angels were definitely involved. But the point that he's making here is extremely clear. Moses was the great lawgiver. They, in fact, rejected the living oracles of God, speaking of the law. And as a result of that, God gave them over to worship idols. Two in particular, we're told, Molech and Rimphon. They were both idols that were worshipped of the heavenly worshippers, you know, the stars and whatnot. Molech was a pagan god who was used in child sacrifice. It was a god of prosperity and a god of success. When children were offered to this god, it was very cruel because this idol was heated up red hot and its brass arms were held out in front of him. And they would place these young infants on the red hot bronze arms of this idol. And they would have loud music and drums playing for obvious reasons, to drown out the cries of the child who was being burned on the arms of Molech. But the whole thought here was by offering this child to Molech, they would be prosperous and successful. What a sad and tragic parallel we see today. How millions of unborn children are being sacrificed to the god of pleasure and success. Well, if I have this child, it'll hinder my career. I can't afford it. And so they sacrifice it to the god of Molech. Why? Thinking that they will obtain pleasure and success. What a sad parallel. And of course, the counterpart, the god of Rimphon. Again, a pagan deity that is worshipped in similar fashion. But by their rejecting the law, rejecting Moses, the parallel is clear. They too reject the Messiah. Now in the final part of this third section, Stephen, in this great and glorious discourse, now talks about the temple. And this is an important part. In verse 44, he says, "Our fathers had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." Interesting. God took Moses up to Mount Sinai, where he appeared to him, just the back of his glory, of course, and he gave him many things. No doubt, the law, the Ten Commandments, but above that, he also gave him all of the directions for the construction of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the bronze laver, the candlestick, all of the implements in the temple itself, or the tabernacle of meeting. So here comes Moses down the hill, not just with two tablets of stone, but a big roll of blueprints and spec books for the building of this elaborate tabernacle and all the implements. But what's interesting to me is that God showed him what it was to look like while he was on the mountain. That's what the Bible says. He made it according to the pattern that he had seen. Very interesting. Which, according to verse 45, our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophets say, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Now remember, back in chapter 6, one of the accusations against Stephen is that he was blaspheming the temple. And so what does he do? He brings up the temple. All the way from Moses receiving the instructions and seeing the model, if you will, on Mount Sinai, to Solomon actually building the temple. David couldn't build it because he was a man of blood. So Solomon, his son, built the temple. You say, well, that's all fine and dandy, but what's the point of him bringing this up? Here's the point. They accused him of blaspheming the temple. But they, in fact, elevated the temple to a place above God himself. Why? Because God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. The heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And so they, in fact, blasphemed God by elevating the temple to a place of prominence above God himself. Isn't Stephen just filled with the Spirit here? I mean, this is an incredible teaching that Stephen gives forth to the religious leaders. And at this point, you could imagine what's happening in the Sanhedrin, in the council. He had talked about Abraham, a man of faith. They were not. He talked about the patriarchs who rejected Joseph, and great famine came into the land, and now he paralleled it to them rejecting the Messiah. He talked about Moses, the deliverer, how they rejected him, and so too they rejected the Messiah. And now the temple, how they were elevating the temple above God Himself. You can imagine they were seething. They were fuming. They were just furious, ready, no doubt, to cut loose on Stephen at this point. But what does Stephen do? Verse 51, he cuts loose on them. He stops the history lesson and says, now here's the point. You guys are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Here's the parallel being drawn. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of the one whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers thereof. Every one of the prophets, Stephen proved by Scripture that their fathers had rejected. They'd killed Zechariah in the temple. They stoned Jeremiah to death. They took Isaiah and cut him in half. They tried to stone Moses. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. You can read it tonight. But what's the problem here? The problem is that they were resisting the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, their hearts were hard. Yes, their necks were stiff. Their ears were uncircumcised, if you will. Why? Because they resisted the Holy Spirit. You see, the point that Stephen's making is so simple and yet so deep. And it's the same point that Pastor Ken made last night at the concert. That these guys were exhibiting an external form of religiosity. Outside they looked good. They were circumcised. They had the white robes. They dressed nice. They came to church every Sunday. You getting the picture? But inwardly their hearts were hardened. They were uncircumcised of heart. You see, beloved, the parallel for us today is very clear. Because we could come to church every Sunday and we look so good. I mean, look how good I look today. I mean, Sally's got my shirt pressed and everything. There's only one hole in my sock, you know. I mean, I'm looking good today. But you should see what's in my heart. Evil continually. Desperately wicked. Exceedingly wicked. And desperately evil. That's what's in my heart. So you see, gang, the outward appearance is not what God desires. He desires a changed heart. We're back to the lordship issue. Is He Lord of your life? Savior, yes, hallelujah, but Lord, ruler, reigner, one who is governing and controlling every aspect of our lives. That's the point that Stephen's making. And how can that be in our life? Only as we don't resist the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us, John 14:26 says. It's not some guy with a nice shirt on telling you about the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we would not resist the Holy Spirit in our lives, leading us, guiding us, learning from our mistakes, from our past, enabling us to do exactly what God has called us to do. Now we see a contrast begin to pick up in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were furious. But here's the contrast. He, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What a beautiful contrast we have. The contrast between the religious leaders, the external religiosity, if you will, they were furious, absolutely infuriated with Stephen. But Stephen, on the other hand, full of the Holy Spirit, full of peace, he was gazing into heaven. It's interesting that the Bible says here in verse 55 that he saw the glory of God. Because back in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he proclaimed the God of glory. It's the only time that title is used of God in the entire New Testament. It's the God of glory. Theos hodoxa. The word glory is a culmination of all of his attributes. Everything about God is wrapped up in that one word, glory. And thus the God of glory was spoken of by Stephen. We saw that already. And what was the result? The glory of God. You see, beloved, anytime you speak of the God of glory, the result is going to be bringing glory to God. And that's exactly what was happening in the life of Stephen. It is interesting. It said he saw the Son of Man at the end of verse 56 standing at the right hand of God. Normally in Scripture, we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Whenever you see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, it speaks of his completed work of redemption. He's done. He's seated in the right hand of God. He doesn't have to get up to do anything more. But when you see him standing at the right hand of God, are you ready for this? It's in anticipation of receiving a child. Stephen is ready to go to heaven. They're going to stone him here in the next couple of verses and he's going to die. And thus when you see Christ standing at the right hand, it speaks of his desire to gather his children to himself. And Stephen, one of his children, sees him standing at the right hand of God. Now notice their response in verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This young man will become Saul of Tarsus. We'll see that in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. And then we'll pick up the life of Saul in Acts chapter 13 through the end of the book. And according to verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a beautiful picture of our Lord in Stephen. Even so far as mimicking the words of Christ on the cross. He said, receive my spirit. That's what Christ said. I commend my spirit unto thee. And the same thing at the end of verse 60. He said, don't charge them with this sin. Just as our Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now you got to understand one thing in closing. And that is, Stephen was able to forgive those who accused him falsely, who drug him into court under lying witnesses, and who were now physically abusing him to the point of death because he was looking to the things above. The Bible says that he kept his eyes looking up toward God. He looked and saw the heavens open. When we get our eyes off of Jesus Christ and onto our circumstances, it's very easy not to respond like Stephen. My natural tendency is to retaliate. I want to get even. Now, I know y'all don't have that same tendency. People at other churches might, but not you. But you see, beloved, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're not resisting the Spirit, as we're keeping our eyes focused on God and Jesus Christ above, all of these other things are going to just not come into play. And you and I will be able to say, Father, don't hold this to their account. Forgive them. As we understand what sin really is. Sin, according to the Bible in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, is a transgression of the law. That's the definition of sin, according to the Scripture. And thus, when one breaks the law, they sin. Who wrote the law? Well, it wasn't me, and I know it wasn't you. It was God. God wrote the law. Thus, when we sin, we break God's law. Thus, sin is against God. Now, when you sin, others will feel the effect of your sin. Amen? I mean, if you sin and your sin affects me, I feel that effect. But I know you haven't sinned against me. You've sinned against God because I don't write the law. And what that does for us as Christians, it puts a whole different perspective on how we now deal with the people whose sin is affecting our lives. We no longer want to get even. Well, not much. Why? Well, because what you've done wasn't against me, it was against my Lord Jesus. You've sinned against my Lord, my Savior. And so now I'm not mad, I'm broken, I'm grieved. And now I weep for you and I cry. And now I can pray, God, just forgive him. It's okay. Just as you forgave him, Lord, by your Spirit, allow me to do the same thing. You see, beloved, as we keep focused on what's really important, Jesus Christ, and understand that sin is against him. That's what David said in Psalm 51:4, by the way. After he had killed Uriah the Hittite, after he had illicit relationships with Bathsheba, he said, how can I, he goes, against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So did Joseph in Genesis 39:9, when Potiphar's wife wanted him to lay with her. He said, how can I do this and sin against God? So for you and I, the parallel is no different for the religious leaders. Because you have a choice today to reject the deliverer or to receive the deliverer. To reject the Messiah who is Jesus Christ or to receive the Messiah who is Jesus Christ. To have eternal life, to have joy, to have that peace, to be filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you so much for your great grace, Lord, your great love, your great blessings, Lord. And if you're here today, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never bowed the knee to him, the Bible tells us that today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. And after the service, I want you to come on up. The pastors will be up here. They want to pray with you, lead you into that relationship with Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, how I pray that you would continue to pour your Spirit out upon your people. Lord, that you would bless them. Lord, that you would lead them and guide them into all truth, all righteousness. And Father God, that you would do a great and glorious work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together, shall we? Ian, why don't you dismiss us with a song, brother?